And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at a very busy intersection where faith and reason intersect, sometimes collide on Mother Angelica Way. I'm Doug Keck, and your questions are so important to us. We make sure right at the top of the show to remind you to send them to us at spitzersuniverse@ew10.com. And of course, our universe has changed a little bit. We'll be talking about that on the program. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, themagiccenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel, you better believe it, and on our on-demand page. People demand it, so it's there. Also, brand new on our on-demand page is the Beatitudes Gospel of Life, with our great friend, this man is a walking, living saint, Father Richard Holung of the Missionaries of the Poor, delves into the profound wisdom of the Beatitudes, offering valuable insight and inspiration. And you know he can do it. You know why he can do it? Because he lives it out every day. So see it for free and on demand. Our topic today, we're moving into one of Father's books, a section on the historical evidence of Jesus taken from his new book, Christ, Science, and Reason, What We Can Know About Jesus, Mary and Miracles, which of course is available through our catalog, EWTNRC.com, so you can always pick that up and read along with us if you'd like. And the book of the month is Stand Firm, Be Strong, a men's Catholic daily devotional of Scripture and Saints by a very popular priest here on EWTN, one of our open line radio hosts, Father Wade Meneses. So you look forward to that, and I'm looking forward to doing a book interview with him on that particular book as well. Now we turn to Mr. Universe out there on the West Coast, where the where the sun is shining, and it's a new day. And I certainly think in the pro-life universe, it's maybe a better day than it was yesterday. We certainly hope so, and so I hope you're doing well.
Yes.
If you'd like to kick things off,
I'm doing very well.
Kick things off with a prayer, it'd be terrific. Okay.
In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing of real hope for the culture of life in this country that you have given us, the blessing, too, of our service here and our apostolate and our ability to serve in it. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now. Doug, myself, our whole staff and audience, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom, through Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. So I know you were out you're out on the West Coast, so you get the benefit of the clock, but I was wondering...
Yep.
How late were you up, or were you up listening to the returns, or did
past
you just put
midnight.
It in the hands of the Lord and just oh, so midnight your time?
Well,
so that's
you know,
so that's like two a.m. our time and 3 a.m. on the East Coast. Oh wow, okay.
Oh yeah, no, I you know once I saw it, you know I heard at around 10:45 or so, you know, the result from Pennsylvania and from Wisconsin, and it got called for Trump. And then I wanted to stay up and find out about the Senate races and find out about the House races. And I found out a little bit of information, but boy, I'll tell you, after the Trump election was called, it was, the counting seemed to be very, very slow. So, you know, I stayed up as much as I could, and then I thought, I'm going to be terrible tomorrow morning if I don't, you know, get some sleep. So
yeah, it is. It
here
is
I am somewhat.
Right. It is amazing that you sit there and in some states that have more of a populace than others seem to be able to count their votes very quickly and get it done, and other states perpetually have these problems. Yeah. It's like dealing with a kid in your class who never brings his homework in on time or something, you know, no matter how many times you talk to them about changing it, somehow he's always showing up, well, I didn't quite get it, you know, and you're going, is there some reason behind this besides just your own professional laziness or something, you know?
Yeah.
Unfortunately.
Yeah, it's really amazing.
It's very
I look
bad.
At Arizona, and it's just
right,
like,
right.
When will this state ever report? You know?
I mean, yeah. I mean, I don't know how far it goes back that this has traditionally been what's happened, but you know, it's ridiculous. You sit there and say, "How could this be?" And unfortunately, what happens with that is it lends itself to conspiracy theories. You know, it lends itself to people starting to think, well, there must be a sinister reason why there is. Instead of just you know, saying, well, let's get them counted, you know, and get the results out there. So anyway, Trump did speak last night. I didn't see it, but our Register did report. In his statement, he vowed for a strong, safe, and prosperous America for all people. So that's certainly good for all of us to hear, and hopefully we pray that that's the case. And the article also noted that Trump himself told the EWTNs the world over with Raymond Arroyo back in October that he would continue to back religious liberty in his second term, describing it as a stance that I've taken from the beginning. And with the Amish showing up in Pennsylvania in dramatic numbers.
Like 400,000.
Yeah, it was all based on religious freedom and religious liberty being an issue, which I think we talked about a lot on EWTN and on this particular program, certainly. But I don't think it was as clear to many people as it should have been, though, as we talked a little bit before the show, the exit polls said that Catholics voted for Trump by a margin of about 15 points or so. Some people say 13, between 13 and 15. So obviously the message did get out to Catholics, and we hope we played our part, if only in encouraging people to vote and encouraging people to make an informed decision and be aware that there are religious liberty issues and broader issues, even then outside of abortion, though the centrality of abortion is there. There's other things that go with it, like parental rights and freedom of religion, et cetera, right?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And I was very gratified to see that two of the abortion amendments went down in flame in Florida and I believe in Nebraska. So I was very happy there. You know, obviously there were other ones that passed, but, you know, this is just more work to be done, and I just think education is going to be an integral part of it.
Right.
Of course, there's going to be political dimensions, but the educational part really now is we have to step up and get it done.
Right, absolutely. Also, I think South Dakota was also defeated, I think. So it was Florida, Nebraska, and South Dakota that where they were, in fact.
Measure 12, did that go down too? Good.
Yes, excellent. According to SBA's, what they put out this morning, yes. In fact, it went down. So I'm just basing that on their report on that. So that's good, too. So at least, again, people are realizing that they're casting votes for or against abortion, and they really have to think about those things and their accountability and responsibility for those. The other thing that, along with religious liberty...
Well, that's like almost even.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, sorry. Yeah, no, I was just going to say it was almost even. Four in favor and three voted down. That's a much better percentage than we've been seeing in the last eight, 9 months.
Right.
So this is terrific. I mean, I'm looking at it. It's not terrific that four passed, but at least we're starting to... fight back and
I think it's the same as effectively saying at some point you have to make a decision, you know, between somebody who's better than somebody who's worse, and say that yes, you wish the Republican position was as pro-life as we'd like it to be, but compared to the other side, which is virtually a culture of death approach, you have to say that this is better. And I think also, wouldn't you say that I think the pro-life movement was caught by surprise in 2022, you know, because Dobbs got and everybody was elated over the Dobbs change. But the other side had saw that coming and had prepared their whole campaign to be all focused on scaring women into thinking that, you know, abortion, whether we'd like it or not, was suddenly going to be gone. And they were going to be, it was the handmaiden's tale was coming to pass, you know.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. No, that's right. And I think, unfortunately, it might have been part of their undoing at the end there, because instead of emphasizing, you know, the economy and immigration, some of these major issues in the minds of people, they just kept going back to abortion and insurrections. And so I think people just... compared to what, you know, Trump was addressing, I think they just lost the issues by putting so much focus on abortion, almost smugly, overconfident in what it could do for them. And as usual, the devil does nothing for those who befriend him.
Right. Well, it's almost insulting to women to try and act like the only thing that they care about is abortion. That's actually insulting. The other point that was made here, I'll just one last thing before we get to the questions, basically, is that Bill Donahue put up a thing about, obviously, that Trump winning, et cetera. He had it by 15 as well, as far as Catholics, 56% to 41%. Great triumph for religious liberty, he said. And he mentions the fact that this is really important because of the Supreme Court again. And mentioning the fact that Trump appointed Kavanaugh, Coney Barrett, and Neil Gorsuch, the first two a Catholic. Gorsuch was raised Catholic, is now, I think he's an Episcopalian, but he's Protestant. And those are the people, and the left will tell you, the deciding votes of why Roe v. Wade was overturned, because those three justices now sit on the court. And so there's some justices coming up. There's not only Thomas and Alito, who are both, Thomas is 76, Alito is 74. So you don't know about their health. Yeah. You also don't know about the health of some of the other justices. There are some rumors that one of the other justices, on a more liberal bent, may have some other health issues. So there's a good chance that one to three things might come up as far as appointments. And again, we know how important it is to have that, the Supreme Court be that backstop to at least have some common sense when these rules are being passed. Now, I wanted to move to, one of the major disappointments that, you may not agree with me, but the good part is that they raised $20,000 for Catholic schools in L.A. and New York. Unfortunate thing is that your Dodgers really embarrassed my Yankees, or should I say the Yankees embarrassed themselves in the World Series. So, and one of the probably the worst.
I'm not weeping. I have to tell you, Doug, we were elated on the fifth game, but I have to admit those errors that the Yankees committed in Game 5. Have pretty much sealed their fate.
And Alphonse,
we were elated.
What's the other expression they used to Alphonse Gaston? This kind of like, it was like Marv Thronberry and every goofy mistake you could possibly make.
Oh, yeah.
You know, dropping the ball, throwing the ball to the ground, don't cover first. It was like they say, it's probably the worst played inning of any team. So they obviously deserve to lose. So kudos to your Dodgers and kudos to the Archbishop, the Cardinals. Well, a cardinal archbishop in New York and the archbishop of L.A., who probably should be a cardinal, they raised some money for Catholic schools, so that's interesting. And one last thing with the election is to see that from a religious perspective, Protestant, Catholic, and Mormons voted in higher amounts for Trump, and the only religious group that voted for Harris, self-identified, were Jewish, but the numbers are much closer than they were before. It's 55 to 42, and that used to be a much higher number. It's interesting that our highest numbers came from people who were either 30% were nuns, people who don't claim any particular religion, and that was her highest percentage of voters.
Well, you can pretty much see how that might be a pretty typical identification. They found a friendship in one another that no commitments necessarily to anything, either on a moral or religious level. So, that's pretty much the universe of relativism. Right. I'm not surprised.
Right. It's just interesting. So, you kind of know it in your gut and you could sense it, but it's always interesting. And you're a king of data mining. The idea of looking at it and seeing, what I mean, and being able to say, okay, not only do I have a feeling that this is the way it is, but I can see it in the numbers, even in the election. So with that being said, let's get on to some of the questions people had. Some of them kind of dovetail off of, the election, even some came in a little bit before, but are still probably relevant for us to to talk about. Dear Father Spitzer, before voting in the 2024 presidential election, several Catholic sources recommend that I watch your program discussing the vote. That's great that people thought that. I took the advice, but was a little disappointed in the message as it was all about pro-life. I'm a devout Catholic, believe in life from conception and natural death. I was hoping the episode would indicate a comparison of the lesser of two evils between the two candidates. To me, on abortion, the message is the same from both candidates. Neither believe in the Catholic view of life. I'm not sure which one has a true heartfelt belief on this matter. I think they say and do the things as long as they get votes based on their platform. So, Father Spitzer, you did not help me with this aspect of who is the lesser of two evils. I would like to hear about the character of the two candidates as a choice as the lesser of two evils. This is Alino. One thing we have to just make sure that everybody understands, we are not in a position to formally, you know, tell you who to vote for or why you should vote for that particular person because of the nature of our organization and related to the church and our IRS status. And so there's a limitation in how much we can say when it comes to those particular things. So just as a precursor to, you know, what their expectations would be of what can be said.
Yeah, what can be said. And also, in a previous episode, honestly, to the questioner there, we did actually discuss, how to go about applying that principle of lesser of two evils. And we did discuss it for almost like 10, 15 minutes and talked about, you know, looking at a person's record, trying to assess, you know, whether that person's record was, you know, pro-life in the past and so forth, whether they were inclined to be pro-life or protect, you know, religious liberty and in so doing, protect pro-life going forward. So we talked a lot about all those things, you know, relative not to a specific candidate, but how to assess a candidate's position to see which one was the lesser of two evils, if I can put it that way. Mm-hmm. So we did actually do that, but I don't think we did it in the last show that you had watched.
Probably good
so,
point.
Sorry to say, but we did talk about it extensively.
Right, and one of the reasons we don't want to do it is because we don't want to be repeating the same things over and over again. We do highlight certain things. And sometimes the other point is she wanted to talk about their character. Well, you know, part of that is you can only gauge that from a distance, obviously. You know, I mean, we don't know either one of those people personally to know what their particular character is. We only know how they present themselves and how they are presented by the media. And we do know that clearly, and you were quoting some statistics before we started the show about, you know, the coverage of the idea of, quite honestly, why don't you mention the slant in a sense of the perspective between the two candidates?
Yeah, I think Fox reported that in the general media reports, 80% of the Kamala Harris news clips were favorably covered. Only 15% of the Trump news clips were favorably covered, which definitely shows, you know, that there has to be some editorial bias going on there, or maybe a great deal of it. So, you know, there you go. I mean, the media does give a certain presentation, and, you know, it's, you know, I don't know if you can really go to the general media anymore, you know, as a matter of course. I think you have to find, you know, there's one station that does cover things a little bit more objectively, and there certainly is are a lot of podcasts and a lot of, websites and things that have their own news coverage where you can actually get, a little bit more objective presentation of at least the group that the media doesn't like, the general media doesn't like. So anyway, but that was what was reported, 80% to 15%, and that sounds pretty biased to me. But you just have to do it for yourself. You have to find the sources where you can get a little bit more objective treatment.
And that's why we have EWTN's News Nightly. That's why we have The Register. That's why we have CNA. That's why we have The World Over. You know, that's why we have programs like this that touch on those kind of cultural issues. And that's why, as you indicated, podcasts and other things that are out there, that even if you're not sure if everything you're getting in there is straight, it at least gives you a touchstone, a comparison to say, to realize that maybe, especially with the mainstream media we're talking about now, the old CBS, ABC, NBC, which in the days when I was growing up, you know, people watched Hunkley and Brinkley and Walter Cronkite, and they assumed basically that they were getting the straight story within reason. And those days are long gone, and those particular stations and their newscasts are just as, let's say, opinionated as some would say Fox is on the right and MSNBC and CNN tend to be on the left. And you can't watch them just thinking, oh, this is what it is. You really have to count on a couple of different sources. Okay, very good. Next up, dear Father Spitzer. Yeah. On a recent show, you discussed abortion when the life of the mother was in danger. When did the church change come in? When did the change come in the Catholic Church that the mother be saved over the baby? I'm over 80 years young, and I was brought up to believe that the baby was to be saved first. My Catholic learning came through our very wise and educated parish priest in a very small town where he taught the catechism to all. I'm sure I didn't miss something here, Rita. Was that a misunderstanding?
No, not really. The principle of double effect has always been used in that particular case. I mean, it must go back 200 years, way before abortion became, you know, a matter of course in the United States and Western Europe. But I mean, double effect has always been the way the church has tried to solve those kinds of ethical dilemmas. Mm-hmm. So the basic thing is, of course, you try to save the life of the mother. Now, the mother can say, of her own free will, I want my baby to be saved. So don't take any chances on the baby. Let me go and let my baby live. Now, you know, most mothers will say, well, I've got these three other kids and I need to live. Mm-hmm. And so the church has always been faced with the dilemma of, you know, well, how do we handle this? And normally the way to handle it is double effect. You do what you can, everything you can, to save the life of the mother without directly killing that pre-born human being. Mm-hmm. However, in your efforts to try and save the mother's life and still save the pre-born human being's life, you could, you know, inadvertently do something that kill the infant. Of course, it's not murder. You're not intending to kill them. You're trying to save the baby. But any number of things can happen in that process. And if it does, what the principle of double effect says is this is the secondary effect. Mm-hmm. So you're not held responsible. You were not intending to kill the little baby. You were trying to preserve the life of the little baby along with the life of the mother. And your attempt, unfortunately and inadvertently, led to the death of the baby because of one thing or another. I mean, there are literally dozens of things that can go wrong. And so that's basically the principle we've always used. Right. And we've always used the same principle for end-of-life care, the same principle for, self-defense, the same principle for a whole variety of different moral subjects. So this has been our universal teaching.
Right. Yeah, maybe it was the emphasis on, we can't, if the mother's has a problem and she has a baby, you just can't kill the baby. We have to save the baby, and so maybe that got misconstrued somewhere in people's minds as saying, and maybe even at some time, I have no idea, maybe that was used by the Planned Parenthood, those who said, well, see, the baby's more important than the mother. They want you to they're just over the top.
Oh, no, you're not sacrificing the life of the baby. You're trying to save the life
absolutely.
Of the baby
absolutely.
And save the life of the mother.
Right.
But, obviously the one who's the more vulnerable victim there, I should say person there, is of course the baby. Many things can go wrong. The mother has her own almost self-sufficient or autonomous apparatus for survival, much more than the infant does. And so something can easily go wrong with the infant in the attempt to save both lives.
Right. But again, as it's put many times, it's like, well, they care about the baby, they don't care about the woman, you know, and so that's another. It's kind of another version of that, maybe. I don't know. Dear Father Spitzer, on a recent show, you commented that doctors should know about the consequences of gender surgery. Well, they would if they put out the studies that should be put out. That's my paraphrasing. Have you ever thought about doing a continuing medical education class for doctors, nurses, other healthcare professionals on this topic? Doctors need ethics class credits. You got something else on your plate there? This is from Bonnie.
Yeah, well, Bonnie, it's a great idea. I'm a little loaded up, but I'll tell you one thing. I was just at the Catholic Medical Association conference. Oh, I guess it was about a month and a half ago or so. And I have to tell you, they covered this issue in great detail. They brought in a whole series of people who were detransitioners, that is to say, they had been transitioned from male to female, female to male, and then they decided they didn't want to transition, that this is bad for them. Obviously, the sense of suicide and the really a serious emotional health difficulties began to emerge, and so they wanted to go back. The problem with detransitioning is once you've had sexual reassignment surgery or you've been receiving hormones for a long, long time, the process of turning back is almost impossible, certainly from sexual reassignment surgery. You can't go back. Now, if you've been receiving gender-affirming care for a while, for example, the woman's voice will change. And because it changes, that's not going to really go back. Mm-hmm. I mean, you're going to probably have a low voice for the rest of your life. And to try and correct that is a very dangerous surgery, which could basically, you know, take your voice away forever. So the main thing is, you know, it's just not that easy. So the emotional health problems, too, once you've loaded yourself up with hormones that your cells, your whole genetic system is not meant to be, you know, literally producing and taking in, and a man instead of testosterone is getting tons of estrogen, or a woman is getting tons of testosterone instead of estrogen, you start doing that, you're gonna have emotional health problems. And it just seems it's a long-standing emotional health issue.
Excuse me.
And so, you know, being that that's the case, you know, you have to, you know, really consider then, why would a doctor recommend this treatment? Because he knows that the mortality rate of his patient will go up. Triple the mortality rate. He knows that the emotional health issues will go up. He knows that the suicides in transgender surgery will go up 20 times, or he should know it if he's doing these surgeries. And so at the end of the day,
right, exactly.
I would say that, you know, I can give these courses, and I would be happy to do so. And like I said, I was giving a talk on these very issues at CMA, but they already had a really great curriculum of talks that were there that went into this issue in very you know, in real depth. The problem is, it's the docs that aren't going to a CMA, a Catholic Medical Association conference, and they're not going to go to a Catholic Medical Association conference, and they're not going to listen to a priest like me. They're the ones that are going to read things that will justify their position to make a great deal of money.
Well, it's always amazing to me that so many of the people behind these kinds of things are so natural-oriented in everything else they do in their life. Everything's organic and, you know, the vegetarian, whatever kind of things. But meanwhile, we don't have any problem pumping hormones and things into people's bodies because they have gender confusion, and we're not willing to diagnose them for that issue. Which we used to do.
Yeah, so. You're pumping hormones into those people that you know will cause emotional health issues, serious emotional health issues, and you're pumping them on in there. And what, you're going to be a vegetarian? I mean, wow. I mean, this is like the contradiction of the century. But you're right, Doug. Irony upon irony there.
There you go. With that being said, we're going to take our break right here. Stay there, Father Spitzer. Get some water. Rest that voice. And we'll be back with much more of Father Spitzer. And he'll answer your questions. Don't worry about it. Stay with us. Welcome back to part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. Today's topic, historical evidence of Jesus from Father's book, Christ, Science, and Reason, what we can know about Jesus, Mary, and the miracles. And we're going to be going through this book as part of our program, and it's available through our catalog, of course. So Father Spitzer, we'll get to a couple more questions, and we'll start talking about that historical Jesus. Here's something that's interesting, because it did come up as a discussion item during this recent election regarding especially President Trump. Dear Father Spitzer, why do we hear so little from the church about in vitro fertilization? There has been a silence on the topic. All I hear is from others who say it is such a great help to those having trouble conceiving. And this is Gina.
Yeah, Gina, here's the problem with IVF, and you may not realize it, but IVF is not a clean procedure. It really does have a series of abortion, actions that are, done twice during the procedure. So the first thing that happens during in vitro fertilization is you're uniting not just one egg and one sperm, right? You're taking a multiplicity of eggs and sperm, and you're fertilizing them all together in the petri dish, and then you're going to select maybe about six or seven of them that you think are particularly good. You can actually test them genomically, see what is there that you might want in terms of characteristics. But then once you have that six or seven or eight selected, you implant all of them. Now, what do you do with the other 100 that, are fertilized, but, they didn't make the cut? Right. Well, generally, you incinerate them. That's not good. That's obviously, we look at a single-celled zygote as an innocent human life, a human being. And it is a unique human being, and it is a substantially whole human being. And the idea of incinerating all those, substantially whole human beings, little though they may be, is just wrong. You shouldn't do it, even if it is a help to having your own progeny. The second thing that you have to realize is, once you implant that six or seven, fertilized eggs, those things continue to develop well over a month. So now you've really got, not just a single-celled zygote. You have, a pre-born human being, a fetus that is developing very, very rapidly. And let's say the parent only wants one out of the eight. Well, you can make a selection of which one you want and which one looks the healthiest, but then you have to take that needle filled with potassium cyanide, and you got to kill the other seven. And so, again, this is not a neat procedure where you just do something and implant it and everything is well at the end. Now, you might be able to cut down a little bit in the number of abortions you do, basically, in IVF, but you can't eliminate them. The whole procedure is dependent on having a superabundance of fertilized embryos, fertilized eggs, to do the implantation. So the idea, for me is, why would you do that, if you could basically adopt a child, or you could use some kind of a NAPRO method to try and, affect pregnancy or something of that nature. If NAPRO just isn't going to work, why not adopt? Why, try to have your own progeny at the cost of literally wiping out these other human lives I mean, the church is, I think, very correct in doing that. And if you buy that logic that IVF is okay, well, why don't we just buy embryonic research then? Why don't we just start making some nice little harvesting centers mm-hmm. where we can, you know, have the nice moms there to receive some embryos and create a whole lot of fetal tissue that can be used. Then we kill the fetus, and then we use the tissue for some very nice purposes, mm-hmm. like, you know, helping out someone with Parkinson's or someone that, you know, needs, you know, to have some fresh tissue in a place where, you know, some tissue has died mm-hmm. and so forth. Well, why don't we do that? I mean, you know, the point is if you're willing to just wipe out a human life to get some other benefit, in other words, the end justifies the means. Mm-hmm. If you're willing to do that for one thing, you're pretty darn close to doing it for something else. Mm-hmm. You know, and fetal harvesting, you know, let's face it, you know, I know this has been done. I know that, you know, it's been done by various agencies that I don't want to publicly accuse, mm-hmm. but I know that people have exposed this, mm-hmm. You know, to the public and the agencies responsible for it. So all I can tell you is, we're not that far away mm-hmm. from Brave New World.
Right,
and,
exactly.
So
right.
I just think IVF is just terrible. And I know it looks good and innocent and helpful on the outside, but if you look at what's going on, mm-hmm. you know, and the devastation it's creating, you know, in detail, and you can even compare it to fetal harvesting, well, I mean, oh my gosh, you're just one step away. And of course, a slippery slope argument is a very valid argument, mm-hmm. seeing as how the slippery slope happens about 95% of the time. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, all I can tell you is I'm very much against it. I think the church's teaching on it mm-hmm. is really correct. I don't know why we're not hearing that much about it. I think IVF probably doesn't touch the lives of a lot of people, mm-hmm. most people in our parishes, and so it seems like right. some kind of a, you know, arcane medical ethical issue, and maybe priests just don't discuss it because it doesn't seem to hit the heart of their parishioners.
Do you think that the reason that this is, besides technology, I guess, but also because of this incredible amount of abortions that have happened over these years that have eliminated so many of the children who might have been available for adoptions, you know, where it's probably harder even now to adopt, or at least to adopt some child that you think like fits directly into your particular, you know, family, because you even have situations where there are groups who don't want you necessarily adopting a child who's outside of your cultural realm, so to speak. And so things like this become, let's say, you know, something I might want to do more than because I realize what a hassle it is trying to adopt a child.
Yeah, well, it's certainly, you know, part of the problem. I know it to be the case because I know so many people who do want to adopt, and there just aren't babies there to adopt because the abortion rate is so high.
Right.
Now, I know they, you know, some, you know, people have go to a foreign country to adopt, and but the rules in like Russia today and also in the South America and Africa are getting tougher and tougher in terms of international adoption. And then with respect to national adoption, you know, a lot of couples obviously say, you know, I just want a child who hasn't got, you know, fetal, you know, alcohol syndrome or something like that.
Right.
I'm not strong enough to handle, you know, a child like that. And they know their limitations, and so they'd rather go international mm-hmm. rather than pick up a child who maybe will have severe difficulties that would require them to be have a special expertise or super strong. Mm-hmm. So, but the point you're making is totally correct.
Mm-hmm.
We just don't have the number of children for adoption because we've killed them all.
Right.
And we killed them all in utero. And so essentially, that's why this should stop. Right. I mean, these are human lives, and they would make these adoptive parents the happiest people in the world if they could have it. And I've seen it up close and personal. I mean, I literally there was a wonderful doctor in a hospital in Portland where I was the hospital chaplain right after I was ordained. Mm. And he had his own little adoption service on the side. Mm. He was an OBGYN, and he would basically, you know, try to counsel people out of women out of abortion and just say, you know, hey, you know, please give me this child. I'll find the best place for them. And I have so many stories, but I won't bore you with right now, but they're really great stories. They're very heartwarming stories of kids who got placed by this fellow.
But today,
it's wonderful.
But if they knew about it today, probably accuse them of child trafficking or stealing the babies from the mothers or something else. You know, so you end up with these people who want to do good things and then later, you know, finding out that you're really doing it for the wrong reasons. So let's move on to your book.
Black and is white and white is black.
Absolutely. Yeah. Chapter 2, The Historical Evidence of Jesus. I jumped there because, as you say here, there's considerable evidence for the truth and goodness of Jesus' view of love and effects it has on the world. History of sign of Jesus claimed to be the exclusive son of his divine father, and therefore the pinnacle of God's self-revelation. And we've talked about that even in the last book, going through the, you know, God and the reason and Jesus' place in that. And so you go on to say, though this reason of the heart is substantial and foundational, Jesus provided us with more than this reasons of the mind. In this chapter, you talk about examine the non-scientific reasonable evidence for the historicity and resurrection of Jesus in these particular chapters. So why do you think it's important for us to have historical evidence of Jesus? And wasn't in some ways the historical Jesus used for a period of time to prove he really wasn't the Son of God?
Yeah, it certainly was. But the third quest for the historical Jesus has gone in the opposite direction. Mm. I mean, this is the N.T. Wrights, the John P. Myers of this world. And I would point out Richard Bauckham, in his book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. This is a terrific volume. Mm. I have a book out from OSV called Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible. Mm-hmm. And in that book, the first long section on the New Testament, I give a summary of Richard Dawkins' excellent historical exploration of the evidence underlying the eyewitness statements and the eyewitness testimonies that are the basic foundation of the New Testament. Bauckham makes a formidable criticism of what was, it used to be called form critical method, where you basically say that the New Testament was formed out of these traditions and that were kind of oral traditions that were floating around that were detached from the eyewitnesses. Mm-hmm. Bauckham makes a brilliant case, a good case, a solid case that no, the New Testament stories that we hear are very much a matter of connection to eyewitnesses, the eyewitness values of the apostles, eyewitness values of special witnesses whose names are actually mentioned within the narratives, you know, that they narrated. So you can, you have to go through this book a little bit, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible. Just go to that section where I summarize it, and you can see how solid this case is, that Jesus's, the stories of the New Testament are not some distant sort of adaptation of, you know, traditions, oral traditions that were completely separated from the eyewitness testimony. I mean, how distant could it be? Basically, you know, you've got 33 AD or somewhere around there, Jesus is risen from the dead. Mm-hmm. And by the time you get to Mark's gospel, you know, it certainly is not a whole lot more than 70 AD and probably less than that. So you're dealing with, oh, wow, it's like 36 years, till the Gospel of Mark. I mean, now, what are we talking about? Are the eyewitnesses still alive? Of course the eyewitnesses are still, they all didn't drop dead, you know, and what were those eyewitnesses, what was the whole apostolic community in Jerusalem doing anyway? You know, obviously they were, you know, looking over the church. They were kind of the community that was overseeing the development of the Gospels, the development of the traditions behind the Gospels. They were the ones that were approving the oral testimony and the oral presentation that were being made by people other than the apostles themselves, etc. And like I said, this case is really excellent. And I would just read that. Mm-hmm. If you can read the whole book there, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, great. It's a thick one, and it's a deep dive, but it's really worth it if you can get through it. Otherwise, I'd probably go to my summary in Science, Reason, Faith, Discovering the Bible. But okay. You know, to just go at it a little, there's four other things. Right. You know, since time of Joachim Jeremias and all of his good colleagues, there's a group of criteria called criteria of historicity. Mm-hmm. And, you know, these would be like the criterion of discontinuity, the criterion of multiple attestation, the criterion of, you know, consistency with the manner and speaking of Jesus, you know, various criteria. Mm-hmm. All these criteria that have been put on, they were adapted by the Third Quest for the Historical Jesus. That's the N.T. Wright's and John P. Martin. Mm-hmm. You know, they sort of latched on to the stuff of Joachim Jeremias and others. The point is, though, if you do a strict application of those historical criteria, and you do it not only to the gospel narratives before the resurrection, but to the resurrection itself, it is an amazing, amazing, solid historical document that you can see. The guy who did the, I think, the most magnificent work on this is N.T. Wright's book, The Resurrection of the Son of God. Mm-hmm. If you want to look for a strictly good, objective, historical case for Jesus' resurrection and glory, take a look at that book. I know, you know, you get intimidated when you see it at first because you go, oh my gosh, it's a 900-page book with thousands of footnotes and too much Greek and Hebrew. Don't worry about that. You can get it from one of my books. You can actually get a full summary of it in chapter 4 of God So Loved the World. One of my books, I summarize that book of N.T. Wright. And I can tell you something right now. It is a solid, good historical case. But that's the second area, and that's the criteria of historicity. As I said, the person who's done it well is N.T. Wright. Mm-hmm. The third area, you know, just of, you know, historical research, gets into the what N.T. Wright and John P. Meyer would call the exponential development of the Christian messianic movement after the persecution, the passion of Jesus. So normally, what Wright and Meyer did, they looked at all of these messianic movements before and after Jesus, and they just said, okay, what happened if one of those messianic pretenders, what happened to that fellow and his reputation after he was persecuted and killed? Normally, within about 50 years, the whole Messianic movement would be dead. The Messianic movement of John the Baptist, you know, after his death, came to a real halt in a hurry. But Jesus is the sole differentiator, the real difference. And he is executed and criminally accused, humiliated, etc. And in all of this, the Christian messianic movement after Jesus' death is just leaping ahead exponentially to the point where literally in less than 300 years, it has taken over the Roman Empire that was persecuting it. Now, you have to look at that and you go, that's weird. That requires some notable historical cause. Well, the actual historical cause is very probably the resurrection and glory. And very importantly, the apostles are doing miracles in the name of Jesus. Mm-hmm. So this idea of, you know, the apostles doing these miracles, right? These people would look at him and go, that guy just healed this blind guy. This guy, in the name of Jesus. That guy just healed this person who was dead, in the name of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And this lame guy, in the name of Jesus. So this proliferation of miracles, miracles that are an extension of Jesus' own ministry of miracles, mm-hmm. and that proliferation of miracles is commonplace, you know, in the first century and a half after Jesus's passion and resurrection. And so, all the historians and the historical exegetes say, well, why would that be the case? Here you are, you're a Roman guy sitting out there, you're looking at, you know, these apostles, and okay, this guy just healed a man who was blind from birth. And they healed him instantaneously, and now he's going around seeing, and they did it in the name of Jesus. Hey, wait a minute. Why would God allow his supernatural, miraculous power to be manifested in the instantaneous cure of this blind man in the name of Jesus if what the apostles were saying about Jesus was not true? That becomes the key issue. And so if it is true, if, Jesus is, you know, the reason for the cure.
Right.
Then, of course, what the apostles are saying about Jesus, his resurrection and his divinity and lordship, they infer properly, in right. my view, to be true.
Right.
And so these and are just the iceberg things.
And I would think in some ways, if it wasn't because of our Lord and obviously the Spirit, and our Jesus, why wouldn't Peter or somebody else or Paul just say, hey, it's me. I'm the one who's doing this thing. Mm-hmm. Maybe not the originals, but after the second, you know, start walking around and saying, I'm the one who's responsible for these things, not Jesus.
Yeah, exactly. And of course, that would have been very funny because, you know, Paul, you know, goes around, I now command you, little boy, arise. Well, without the name of Jesus, that little boy isn't going anywhere.
Right.
And that, of course, Paul wouldn't have never tried that because he knows that without the name of Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus,
right.
he's literally impotent to do a miracle. And so he never says that because he knows it would be very embarrassing. Mm-hmm. So the point is pretty clear. It is the name of Jesus. That's what activates the Spirit, mm-hmm. the faith of the apostle, the Holy Spirit, the name of Jesus. And of course, we know, how evil just runs from that name. Mm-hmm. But also, we know that cures occur through that name all the time. And not just by the apostles, they still occur today. Mm-hmm. And so there are people who just right. have that gift of being able to heal, and I've been to these healing ceremonies, and I've seen
right.
People who are literally healed. People who had, heart problems, right. severe heart problems for 10, 15 years. One of them, a very fine priest friend of mine that worked at the University of Hawaii Newman Center. Mm. And basically, this fellow goes to a healing ceremony and is healed, and he never had a heart problem again, and he had very severe heart problems, on the verge of really any day kind of heart attack. And he turns out to be almost as healthy as an athlete after the cure in the name of Jesus.
Right.
So they still happen.
Well, anybody who worked at EWTN within the last 25 years, I happen to be one person who was around the day that Mother was healed. And many of us are still here, and we saw that happen, and we saw Mother dancing in the outside the garage there, and we certainly did see a healing miracle right in front of our eyes, and obviously the people watching EWTN were aware of that as well. Let me ask you: we only got about a minute or two, but
sure.
one of the things you talk about in the historic proof is the idea of their restraint. In how the authors talked about their own experiences with our Lord. What do you mean?
Well, if you look at the Gnostic Gospels, these are late-produced Gospels, in the second, third century, that really exaggerate these miraculous claims, right? So these people have kind of gotten off the dime, and they go kind of crazy with Jesus, doing these bizarre things. abusing miraculous powers and, mm-hmm. you know, getting even with people he doesn't like and so forth and so on. Well, if you look at the Gospels, they are so restrained. I mean, first of all, Jesus is asking for the faith of the person, and then all he does is go, well, little girl, arise, and there she gets up. And, the, you know, all the hoopla, the splash, and the lightning, everything, it's all gone. It's just almost so restrained. Mm-hmm. And it's like, you know, instead of shining the big light on it, you know, this here comes this widow out of the town of Nain. Mm-hmm. And she comes out and Jesus sees her crying and says, oh, you know, stop the procession here. And he says, young man, arise. And the boy gets up, you know, and it's just like, of course, everybody's amazed and in awe, you know, because that boy was dead for a day or two, you know, and so you look at that and you go, oh, wow, mm-hmm. you know, something happened here. But it's almost like there's no staging. Right. It's not like a Hellenistic miracle cure that's right. meant to bring self-aggrandizement on, right. You know, this person through all the, you know, the sort of hoopla.
Yeah, magus,
you know,
and magician,
I'm the guy.
Kind of thing.
Yeah, right. Yeah,
the
exactly.
Kind of thing, right? Absolutely.
Yeah.
Well, magically, we've run out of time for this edition of your program, Father. So we'll get back to Jesus and his historical premises next time we get together. If you'd like to give us your blessing on the way out the door, that'd be great.
Absolutely. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all consolation and wisdom, the Lord of real miracles and love, the Lord of the resurrection and glory, send into your heart his spirit of faith and wisdom so that you might follow him ever more nearly into the fullness of his kingdom and lead others to do so, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father. Be well. We shall see you next time. And don't forget about all the Father Spitzer's books and DVDs available through the EWTN Religious Catalog on our on-demand page. Check them out, too, for the program. We'll continue discussing the historical evidence of Jesus. Just scratch the surface, as they say. This week on Bookmark, a fine book, Cultural Meltdown, The Secular Roots of Our Moral Crisis by Bill Donahue of the Catholic League. Very interesting read, very timely. And we have the annual Napa Institute Conference recorded earlier this year at the summer conference, and we'll feature many of the great talks from the conference beginning Saturday, this Saturday, November 9th, 9 a.m. Eastern Time, with talks airing throughout the day. It's like a retreat. Go to EWTN.com for specific talks and times in your area. I'm Doug Keck. We shall see you next time in Father Spitzer's universe. Be well.